We are in a day and age right now where if you ask it, what do we need in people today? What is the need of the hour? Probably wouldn't be long before someone suggests, well, we need today is people of resolve. Don't we need people of resolve today? People with deep convictions, people with a determination, people with commitment, people who aren't going to waver and to sway and to, you know, just put the finger in the air and see what way the wind is blowing and maybe I'll go this way today and that way tomorrow. We need people of commitment and resolve and with fortitude, with boldness, with courage. And especially those who would have those attributes in the face of suffering, in the face of affliction, in the face of rejection, in the face of shame. How much more do we need someone who is going to have that resolve and that determination to do the hard thing when the hard thing needs to be done? What we're going to see in the text today is that we serve a Savior who is the embodiment of those things. That he is a man of resolve, a man of commitment, a man of determination, a man who is unwavering. And he has his eyes set on his goal, his eyes set that even takes him through suffering and through rejection and through death, but he will not be denied. He will not turn back. He will not turn to the right or to the left. And then when he calls people to come and follow him, he says, you also must have that same resolve, that same commitment, that same devotion, that same dedication. Because suffering is going to come. Affliction is going to come. Don't look back. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. But keep your eyes fixed on that goal. The text today is going to show us a portrait of Christ, of the determined, the resolved Christ, and then a call for followers to do likewise. And so we're going to be challenged and also encouraged as we look at Jesus here today. So look at me in verse 51 in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 51 down through verse 56. So look there with me. It says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So we read here, there's a transition in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, in all the Gospels, Jesus begins by entering into this world and doing many mighty miracles and signs and teaching to demonstrate his identity as the Christ, as God's chosen king, to usher in God's kingdom, to bring God's redemption, to bring his salvation. And as soon as the disciples recognize that he is the Christ, he begins to speak about his death, his mission, why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he begins to teach that in Luke chapter 9. In verse number 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. A week after those events, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And in verse 31, he is speaking there about his departure, about his exodus, about his suffering, his rejection, his death, and then his resurrection and ascension. In verse 44 in Luke 9, again, just days after the transfiguration, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He's been talking about his death, about his rejection, his suffering, and then his resurrection. And he goes, it's near, it's coming. And now here we are in verse 51 in Luke chapter 9. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And so here comes this transition in the Gospel of Luke. His identity is established as the Christ. He's told them his mission. And now he is heading to Jerusalem. The days have drawn near and now it's come. And from Luke chapter 9 all the way to the, almost to the end of Luke chapter, end of the Gospel of Luke, We have Jesus journeying, making his way closer to that point where he is going to die by the hands of lawless men. And so that's what Luke is saying here. The days are drawing near for him to be taken up. To be taken up means his exodus, his departure, his death, his betrayal, his resurrection, his ascension. And so if you were to read Luke chapter 9, it would actually seem like this is quite morbid. This is quite dark. This is, oh no, what's happening here? Because they got to a high recognizing he is the Christ. And then three times in Luke 9, he's talking about his death. And then here, the day has drawn near for him to be taken up. Here it comes. He's going to die. And so we might think, well, this is terrible. But actually, this is the plan of God in motion. We read about it in Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so here is the plan of God moving forward one inch closer to its goal of Jesus Christ hanging on that cross for the sins of his people. And so in actual fact, what is happening here, what is drawing near, is the day not only of Jesus' crucifixion, but the day of our salvation, where he will be hanging on that cross, where he will call out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he will call out to God in that way, because at that moment, in that time, as the sun no longer gives its light, as darkness comes upon the land, the sin that we commit, that we think, whether of commission or omission, our sin is then placed upon the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness and his holiness and his status as the son in God's family, his status as the king, as the priest, that is then transferred to us as sinners. This great exchange. Now Martin Luther called this the great exchange, and this is the greatest exchange. And the Bible's pictured as these robes, and then we're clothed in these filthy, sin-stained robes that just smell of dung. And these robes are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this almost like this mistaken identity, he suffers the wrath of God, but not mistaken, but willingly, that we rightly deserve. He is struck down. He is rejected. He is mocked. He is scorned. He bears the wrath of God, the terrors of the Lord, the vengeance of God that we rightly deserve. And then his robes, his priestly robes, his kingly robes, pure white, adorned with all kinds of precious jewels, they are given to us. And then we have entrance into the kingdom, entrance into God's family. What an incredible exchange that has taken place as Christ bears our sin upon that cross. And so this is God's plan of rescuing sinful people like us that is taking place here in this gospel account as the days are drawing near for him to be taken up to go and bear the sin of his people. And in the midst of this, the text says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this phrase, to set his face, is speaking about his resolve, his determination, his commitment, his unwavering, unflinching character in which he will go and accomplish what he set out to accomplish. He will not be turned back. He will not deviate to the left or to the right. He will not shrink back. His face is set towards Jerusalem, towards that cross. Now we see this language elsewhere in Scripture. In Jeremiah 21 verse 10, it says this, for I have, God speaking, for I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. In other words, it is resolved. It is done. There is no turning back. This will be accomplished. My face is set. We also read about it in Isaiah 50 verse 7, speaking about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Flint is known for its extreme durability. It was used in weapons. And so for Christ to say, my face is set like flint, it is not flinching. It is not wavering. It is not going to move. He will not be swayed by the winds. He will not be turned aside by mocking or scorning. He will accomplish that which he set out to do. And so this is the context. Christ's death is drawing near, and so he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to think about that for a moment, especially when we have seasons of wavering, the ups and downs of life, to the left, to the right, to the backwards, to the forwards. And we feel like we're being tossed around, whether that's by our temptations, whether that's by external pressures. It's just, you have those moments where you even have a hard time comprehending what is going on all around you. You feel like there's no stable footing. And then to be reminded here of the resolve of our mighty Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has promised salvation and he will complete it. That he has promised to hold us fast and he will accomplish it. That he will not turn back. That the work that he is accomplishing in us, he will bring it to completion. He's not going to renege on his promises. He's not going to take them back. He's not going to be swayed. He's not going to be fickle like us. He's not going to forsake his own. His motions will not lead him astray. But he will save. He will keep his own. He has set his face not only to the cross, but he has set his face towards his people, and he will save them. And so his face is set to go to Jerusalem, that place of suffering. And look what happens next. Look at verse 52 and 53. So he sends messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now going from Galilee in the north to where they were, down to Jerusalem, down in terms of north-south, but up in terms of elevation. Okay, so he's going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and there's two major routes to get there. The most common route that the Jews would take was to head eastward and then go down through the Jordan River Valley until you hit Jericho and then up this large ascent to get to Jerusalem. And then this ascent was a dangerous road. It was on that road that you have people who were beaten or robbed or even worse because there was caves and it was a desolate place that robbers would hang out. And so you typically had to travel with a large caravan for safety. So that was one way to do it. And Jews would most often do that because they would avoid the region of Samaria. So between Galilee and Jerusalem is the region of Samaria. And Samaria was named for that northern kingdom of Israel when King Omri, he founded the capital of Samaria, called the city that name, and that became known as the entire region. And there was much animosity between the Jews of the south and to the north and region of Samaria because when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom, they took a number of people from that northern kingdom of Samaria and they scattered them to other nations and they brought people from other nations and they came and they settled them in that area and got them to intermingle and intermarry and have interfaith and all of that stuff because the Assyrians knew if you eradicate the national identity of a people, then they're a subdued people and they will not rise up. And so they sought to eradicate that national identity of Samaria. And so the Jews viewed them as half-breeds. They weren't quite Jewish and they weren't quite somebody else and they had kind of a mix of religions. Like they held to the first five books of the Bible but rejected the rest and other strange views and they worship in different places and in different ways. And so their animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it was reciprocal, such that you wouldn't even travel through each other's lands. And if you happened to go in the land of Samaria as a Jew, you'd want to get all that dust off your feet because it's unclean. And by no means would you ever talk to any of them because there's just too much animosity there. But here we see the compassion and the mercy of Jesus Christ in that not only would he travel through Samaria, but he'd actually speak to them. He'd actually extend grace to them. He'd actually say, let's go to this city and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to them. And he'd even speak to a Samaritan woman of all things and show her grace and kindness. And so as they travel through Samaria, Jesus sends a few of his disciples to go on ahead to the town they're approaching. And as was their pattern with traveling preachers, they'd go to a town and if there were supporters there, they would have a place to stay at night. No Holiday Inn Express there for them, so they had to stay in somebody's home. But in this case, they were rejected. There was no home in that village that would extend hospitality to Jesus and to his disciples. And the reason given in verse number 53, it says the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Oh, you're going there to Jerusalem? Then no thanks. We don't want you here. And so they rejected him. And isn't it incredible? We think about Jesus' life. Here he is, the Christ, God's chosen king, the Son of God, come down from heaven, take on human flesh. No one ever spoke like this man. He could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. He had such compassion and mercy. He could forgive sin. And yet wherever he went, he was rejected. He was always rejected. In the first chapter of John, it says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Meaning he was rejected by his own people. And they rejected him on a few bases. They rejected him on religious grounds. Oh, he doesn't have the right doctrine. Doesn't have the right schooling. Doesn't have the right credentials. Oh, he's a blasphemer. All these works and miracles he's doing in the name of Satan, not in God's name. And so they rejected him on religious grounds. And you had some Jews who had more political aspirations who rejected Jesus on political grounds. Oh, he can't be the Messiah because that would actually jeopardize their own reign, their own rule. Because the Jews in that day had settled for their little market share, their piece of the pie that Caesar would give them. And so they were happy as long as their little market share of this polytheistic, pluralistic society, as long as they had their little market share, they were okay with that. Don't have Jesus come in and starting to disrupt the norm by saying he's the king. Don't want that. And so he's rejected on religious grounds. He's rejected on political grounds. And the Samaritans rejected him on cultural and ethnic grounds. He's just not from the right tribe, not from the right place. He's not the right color. He's not the right background. He doesn't have the right language. And so reject him. And isn't the same truth today? That people continue to reject Jesus for the most part. Most of this world rejects its creator and its king, its savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most wise man who ever lived. The most compassionate, the most gracious, the most loving. And people continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 said about that, he was rejected and despised by men. And really those reasons, whether that's cultural or ethnic or political or religious, all of those are our fronts for a much deeper reason why Jesus is rejected then and why he's rejected today. The reason why Jesus is rejected by so many today is because what Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, that men love darkness rather than light. And they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. And so people don't want to come to the all-loving one. Why? Because we won't be seen as loving. Actually, I look like a hater compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to come to the all-merciful and all-gracious one because that will expose me as someone who is so selfish and so petty. I don't want to come to this one who is so holy because it will expose me for the sinner and the wretch that I am. And so they reject Christ. They reject the light, thinking that in their darkness, their deeds can be covered. What they don't realize is that when you come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh yes, you are laid low, you are exposed. And if you are a Christian here today, you know that. You have been exposed by God. And in that exposure, you recognize that Jesus Christ is the great Savior. He is the one who redeems, who forgives, and who restores. And so when we come before the Lord Jesus Christ, oh yes, we see all of our ugliness. And then here he comes with new life, with the Spirit of God who is going to make us a new creature and make us beautiful before him. Here we come with all of our wretched sin. And then here comes the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive and to speak tenderly and to give us his Spirit, which gives us a desire to do those good things that he calls us to do. And so he doesn't leave us where we are. He forgives us and then he changes and transforms us. And this is the beautiful thing about coming to the light. So don't remain in the darkness. Don't think, oh no, I can't let God know that. I can't let people around us know that. You do need to know that because you are a wretch and you need Jesus Christ's forgiveness. And so Jesus offers grace, and rejection is par for the course. So may we not have these same kind of foolish hearts which rather remain in darkness than come to the light. Now look what happens after Jesus is rejected. Look at verse 54, 56. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, that he was rejected, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now some of us here can sympathize with James and John. Maybe you're a person who's tried to share the gospel with family members, with people around you in your lives, and it just hasn't gone well. And it's been rejection after rejection after rejection, and you're at the point like, okay, God, you got to judge. We extended grace, it's done. Now bring the judgment. Bring the heat, bring the fire. You know, you go on the street corner, again, people start throwing stuff at you. It's like, I'm here to do you a favor. Okay, God, now it's time for you to judge. And so the disciples here, when Jesus is rejected by his own, and now rejected by these Samaritans, okay, Lord, bring down the fire from heaven. And you know, these disciples were rebuked earlier for their weakness of faith. When there was a large crowd gathered, Jesus asked them, you feed these people. And in their weakness of faith, they didn't even consider going to Christ and asking for him to do a mighty miracle to feed these people, to depend upon Christ. But they learned that lesson. So now they went, okay, Christ, you're here. Now comes the fire. We can do that. You know, visions of Elijah back in the Old Testament and destroying all these servants of Baal. No doubt influenced by their own hatred and animosity towards these Samaritans. And so Jesus rebukes them. Now his rebuke is not because, oh look, oh, I'm not judgy. There will be no judgment. God is love, and so there's never a judgment. That's not the rebuke. His rebuke to them is that judgment is not yet. Now is not the time for judgment. We know judgment is coming because if you look in Luke chapter 10, verse 13 to 15, this is Jesus speaking. This is a short time later. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, two villages! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And these are notoriously wicked cities. He says in verse 14, "But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," this is the city that Jesus lived, where he was from, where he ministered out of. He said, "You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You shall be brought down to Hades." There is a judgment. And those who have bore witness to the mighty deeds of Jesus Christ will be held even to a higher account than those who have not. And so Jesus is not rebuking here for their desire for judgment, their desire for God's justice to take place. But it was the time. It was their heart. In Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, it says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Judgment day will come, but at this moment, God is showing kindness. He is showing mercy. He is forbearing. He is showing patience so that people might come to repentance. But right after Romans 2:4, when he mentions those words, he says this in the fifth verse, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Don't be deceived. God's mercy right now doesn't mean that no judgment will come. You know how you hear that phrase? You know why someone doesn't believe in God? "Hey, God, if you're real, strike me down right now." Oh, that didn't happen. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, just wait. Because judgment is coming. And because it's not happening right now is actually a mercy and a grace to you. Oh, you should be thankful that God hasn't struck you down right now. There is time for repentance. And so Jesus says, well, no, fire from heaven is not going to come down now. This is a time of grace. This is a time of proclaiming the kingdom of God to them. But if they reject it, they will be judged. The terrors of the Lord will be made known. And on that day of judgment, it'll be so terrible, so awful, that the toughest of the tough, the most powerful, the kings and princes of the earth will be weeping and wailing before God. It says in Revelation that as these kings and princes are all slain by the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, that birds of the air will come down and gorge on their flesh. That the blood of these powerful armies will go up until the reaches the bridle of a horse. It's a great and terrible day. They're going to be wailing to God. They're going to say, God, help these mountains, cause these mountains to fall upon us to protect us from your almighty wrath. And so that day is going to come where the full vengeance and fury that we rightly deserve is going to come upon this earth. And you know, people today, they mock and they scorn that. Well, they made fun of Noah too. Remember Noah building his ark? Okay, guys, you got to get in. Rain's coming. Flood's coming. And you can imagine that. We're in a desert. Come on. It's not going to happen. And the whole world was destroyed. And it's going to happen again. And people are going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and going about their lives. Where's the Lord? Where's the promise of his coming? And God will say, foolish people, you missed your day of visitation. You missed the day of salvation. You missed my offer of repentance and of grace, my forbearance, my kindness. And so let us not think that because God does not bring judgment immediately, that he will not judge. And let us also learn from the disciples and also not be quick to judge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the time of mercy and of grace. But God's judgment will come, and it will be fierce, and it will be terrible. And so he rebukes the disciples for their desire for immediate judgment, and they went on from there to another village. Now their traveling is continuing. They're still heading their way to Jerusalem through Samaria. And as they go, they've been rejected from the first town, and they're on their way to another town. And you have three different individuals who come to Jesus and who desire to follow him. And what we're going to see in the next verses is Jesus instructing these would-be disciples on what it means to follow him. Okay, so we see his resolve and his dedication to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and his face is set towards Jerusalem. And then we're going to see these three would-be followers come to him and Jesus give them three different lessons on discipleship in light of his own rejection and his own determination. So let's look at those. The first one, look at verse 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The first lesson we learn here about discipleship is that to follow Jesus is to be rejected. To follow Jesus is to be rejected. Here we have a man who wants to follow after Jesus. I'll go wherever you want. I'll go wherever you're going. I'm going to go with you. And this request was not out of the norm in the ancient world. It was actually, there were a number of traveling teachers, itinerant preachers, who would go from village to village in different locations, and they would have a band of disciples and students who would follow with them, sit under their feet, learn their teaching, you know, gain their philosophy, their views of the world, and then use that to go and to make other disciples. So you have a man here who's interested in following Jesus in that way and going under him and I'll call you rabbi, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response to him is curious. When he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now it's a curious comment because apart from the context, you think, well, what is he talking about? Does he want a bed from this guy? Give me a place to sleep and you can follow me? Is he telling this guy that, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be homeless? And that's the Christian life. Just get that picture of that bed and pillow out of your mind. If you follow me, you got none of that. No, but what Jesus is talking about here, he's just been rejected from that Samaritan town. the place where they were going to lodge and sleep. And so as they're going to Jerusalem, they have no place that would welcome them and show hospitality. And he says to this man, if you follow after me, then you will live a life of rejection just like me. That you will be treated in so many respects, even less than an animal. Foxes, they have nests to go into. These birds of the air, they have nests. But I've been rejected. I have nowhere to lay my head. And so when you follow me, you're signing up for rejection. Okay, so this verse has nothing to do with a pillow or not a pillow. This is, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are signing up for rejection. You are signing up for affliction. You are signing up for suffering. And so be prepared. This is what Paul taught his congregations too. In Colossians 1:24, he says this. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And right there you might think, well, that guy's crazy. Okay? I rejoice in my sufferings. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Very curious phrase that he uses there. I am suffering, Paul says, for your sake. That is, I am bearing shame and reproach and physical hardship so that you might hear the gospel. And I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is, Christ's afflictions have won your salvation. And Christ's afflictions are continuing through his messengers and even through his own church that is leading to the salvation of his people. And so his suffering doesn't end on the cross, but his kingdom continues to advance through suffering. And so Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering because it has led to your salvation. And I can participate in the work of Christ and his sufferings for his people. He says to Philippians, to the believers there, in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, he said, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Okay, God has been gracious to you. He's granted you faith, and he's granted that you would suffer. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. You're in the same fight. You're in the same battle. And so you are suffering just like I'm suffering. And this is what God has called you to. To the Thessalonians, he says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, we exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. Keep your face set. Don't be moved. Don't waver in these afflictions. He says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That is, followers of Christ are destined to suffer. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass. Affliction is par for the course for disciples of Christ. Expect it. Prepare for it. Don't turn away from it. Don't turn aside from it. And don't despair. Our Lord says in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, he said, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rather rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. If you suffer for the name of Christ, then you stand in a long line of faithful God-fearers from the beginning of time through to the future, who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and great is your reward in heaven. So leap for joy. So don't waver when suffering comes. Don't waver when shame and reproach and affliction comes. To follow Christ is to be rejected. That's his point to this first man. Now to the second one. Look at verse 59. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What we see here is that not only to follow Jesus is to be rejected, but to follow Jesus is to realign your priorities for mission, for his mission. when Jesus calls upon this man and says, hey, you come follow me. Now, we know he's done that before. And what we expect to hear is, and he left everything and followed Jesus. But in this case, it's like, well, let me go back and bury my father first. And this would have been a very important rite in the ancient world. It's still important today. Just leave your father unburied. No funeral, no memorial, no nothing. And for him to leave his father unburied and let the family do that would bring great shame and dishonor to him. This is a good thing. He can honor his mother and father in this way. And so Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me go back and just take care of that business, that important family business, and then I'll follow you. It seems reasonable to us. But then notice what Jesus says. In verse number 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In terms of your priority, the proclamation of the kingdom of God stands above every other priority. That's what Jesus is communicating here. And he has said shocking words like this before, and he continues to say them because he wants us to think. He wants to grab a hold of us and shake us, and where are your priorities? In Matthew 10, verse 37, he said this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so Jesus is saying here that in comparison to your love for Christ, your love for the kingdom of God, your obedience to his mission and to his will, that even your duty to your mother and father is seen as hatred. That every other priority in your life is a far second place to the preeminence of your priority to serve Christ and to live for his name's sake and to live for the gospel. So to follow Jesus is to completely realign the priorities of your life so that his mission is primary, is preeminent, and there's no competition. So the question for us is, well, is this man ready to realign his priorities? Is he able to suffer that family shame and dishonor? Just leaving his father? What would his family think? What would the village he's from think of him? Oh, he would lose all of his earthly reputation. And that's the point. It's not about funeral or not funeral. It's about, are you willing to lose your family's reputation, to suffer shame and reproach so that your priorities can be for Christ and for his kingdom? Now, we're not told what these gentlemen did. We're not told if they, okay, I'll do that. I'll follow after you. But it's supposed to be, the question is actually for us. That's why it's recorded. What will you do? Will you live your life so that the priority of Christ and the gospel is preeminent above all things? And this, in fact, is the call to a disciple. In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus says to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he says if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if he says if you lose your life, not just for any cause, but he says, if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you will save it. In other words, if you give your life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, then you will find life. That's true discipleship. That's the top of the heap in terms of priorities. Now we think about someone's parting words or their words that they give on their deathbed or their last words. These words have such weight. They're not going to talk about the weather. They're not going to talk about the score. These are important and weighty words. And before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gathered his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And I'm with you always until the end of the age. That's his parting words. This is our mission. This is our call, our rallying call as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. And so the question for us is, Do our priorities reflect that call, that great commission? Do we see it in our homes? You know, parents, what do you want for your kids? You want them to have a nice house, a nice job, a secure income? And if as long as they had that, I'd be happy. Or is preeminent on your list that my children would grow up to fear the Lord and serve Him? That above all, I want their soul to be saved, even if they're on the street and they have no place to lay their head and they're despised by the world. And if I send them overseas and they die a martyr's death at a young age, but they live for Christ, it's worth it. Is that our heart? Are we raising up kids to be followers of Christ? To have a mentality, I'm going to go serve Christ, I'm going to go and give my life for Christ. What about our church? Is this our priority here? When visitors come in, see someone new, do we want to engage them with the gospel? Do you know Christ? Is that great commission on our mind? When we're out and about in the world, are we thinking about these lost souls around us and how they need Christ? Are we seeking to prioritize the advancement of Christ's kingdom as one of His followers? This is a call for us to set priorities. And you know, these first two calls, when Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll be rejected, and to follow me is to realign your priorities for mission, these things end up competing against each other or going hand in hand with each other. If you are not prepared to be rejected, you will not be prepared to go on mission. Because going on mission for Jesus means you will be rejected. And so often we're not faithful in sharing the gospel because we get rejected and that doesn't feel good. And I value my comfort more than I value my obedience to Christ and the lostness of that soul that they might find Christ and be saved. We don't like getting involved in people's lives because people's lives are messy and it's dirty and I can't handle that. Dads, you come home from work and you're tired and you're hungry and you don't want to deal with the kids. And so we avoid our mission for our own ease and comfort because we don't want to suffer. If we go on mission for Christ, it will cost us family, friends, promotion, status, opportunities. You will be scorned, you will be mocked, you will be reviled. You have to be ready to be rejected and ready to have your priority be for Christ and for His gospel. So Jesus is telling these men. Now the third one, look at verse 61. Third and last. Yet another said to Him, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You read these texts and you're like, well, Jesus is just not getting it here. He's not very seeker sensitive. These people are coming to Him and He's just turning them away. They said they'd follow you. And this request is probably the simplest of all. He says, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I just want to let them know where I am. Just say goodbye, that I'm right with you. And Jesus' response, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. To follow Jesus is to have resolve. That's what Jesus is saying here. To follow Jesus is to have resolve. What Jesus is making clear here is that those who follow Him must have an unwavering, unflinching, uncompromising resolve to follow Him. That's what He's saying. And He's warning about the dangers of looking backwards rather than looking forward. If you think about the people of Israel as they experience the exodus from Egypt, 10 plagues, sea parted, they're in the desert, God is feeding them from heaven, watering them from the rock. And the people begin to grumble and said, hey, we actually had it pretty good back in Egypt. Did you bring us out here to the wilderness to die, Moses? Let's go back to Egypt. And what did God do to that faithless generation? Killed them. You're going to wander around this desert until the last one of you is dead. And then I'm going to put you in the promised land. And you remember Lot and his wife? How God was so gracious in sending angels to go and to deliver them from that city. And so out they come from that city, and God is raining down fire and brimstone and sulfur from heaven upon that city. And Lot's wife, she looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. God's judgment, twice, because they look back with fondness upon what was. And the same will be true for those in our day and age who see Christ, at least in some manner, and in some manner want Christ and desire him, but yet they turn back. They want what they had. Oh, just let me go back and get this sorted. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Don't turn back. Don't turn back. There are so many who've sat in seats like you, been to church. Something happens in their life, like, I'm going back. I'm turning back. And this text of Hebrews was written to put the fear of God in us. That if we turn back from Christ, we're trampling underfoot the Lord of glory. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That we've not only impugned Christ, but the Spirit of grace that has brought the gospel. And the fury and the wrath of God. Oh, we saw in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, how much worse it says for those who trample underfoot the Son of God. And so loyalty to Christ must eclipse all other loyalties. Love for Christ must eclipse all other loves. The resolve to follow Christ must be above all other commitments. And so the question for us today is, are we committed to Christ? Are we committed to Christ before family? To Christ before career? To Christ before suffering and affliction and comfort? To Christ before everything. You know, that word commitment or made a decision for Christ is typically referenced in the past tense. Oh, I made a commitment to Christ. I made a decision to Christ. And my question for you today is not, did you make a decision for Christ and have you made a commitment for Christ? Is, are you committed to Christ now? Do you live committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because a disciple is one who is committed to Christ. Not past tense. You know, we don't say, "Oh, I believed." What's that? Do you believe now? Are you a believer? Well, I committed my life. Well, are you committed now? Are you committed to Christ above all else? That he is the preeminent one, the all-worthy one, the all-sufficient one in your life. Hebrews 12 gives us this charge. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now this verse, I want you to listen. This is the commitment of Christ here. He tells to lay aside every sin and weight which clings so closely, and set your eyes, fix your eyes, set your face towards Christ, who endured the cross and who despised the shame. Which means he had the resolve to bear not only the physical torment of the cross, but the wrath of Almighty God for our sin. He endured that, and then he despised the shame. So all the shame and the ridicule and the mocking that he received, he treated it with contempt. That's nothing. Why? Because the joy that was set before him. And the author of Hebrews says, likewise, let us also run with endurance that same race. To look upon Christ and to follow wholeheartedly after him. To be committed to Christ. To have resolve. And so are you one who is committed to Christ? Are you resolved to follow him? Or the things in your life that are going to get in the way? Well, just, I'll follow you, but I got some unfinished business over here. I'll follow you, but I have my sin and my lust that I don't want to give up. I'll follow you, but I want my status. I want my place in this society. I want my family name and my family honor to be preserved. Are those things the things that are going to keep you from following Christ? Oh, I'll follow you, but my pride. I want to keep my pride. I don't want to be called a bigot, an anti-intellectual. Are those things going to keep you back from living a committed life to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about a one-time decision. I'm talking about a life of decisions for Christ, where you get up and say, I'm going to serve Christ today. And I'm going to serve Christ by serving my family, by serving him at work, by serving him in the world. I am a committed and resolved follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned, we're not told the outcome of these people, but they're written down for our instruction. This call of commitment to follow Christ involves rejection, to realign your priorities to his mission, and then have resolve and to not look back. And so will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you set your eyes upon him, see him as the preeminent, worthy one, and follow Jesus all the days of your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us our great and mighty Christ. Oh God, to see the resolve of our Savior, to stare death in the face and to embrace it. Oh God, to accomplish your purposes and to redeem wretched sinners such as us. Oh, we thank you for that. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might fill us with the Spirit of Christ to have that same resolve, that same endurance, that our face will be set to that cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we here gathered today would serve him all of our days. Oh God, do that for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.